For the past several Sundays, we've been studying this subject, who is Jesus Christ? And when we have concluded studying and answering that question, we'll begin on a second question that I think is extremely important, and that is, what is Christianity? And the things, and there are many, that have caused me to believe that it's important to preach these series of messages is because I see so many people today who are claiming to be a Christian, and they're calling themselves a Christian, and they advocate themselves as a practitioner of Christianity. When I look in the Word of God and I see the character of Jesus Christ, I do not see that same character in these people. When I see the kind of man that Jesus was, I do not see people being this kind of person. When I hear people talking today, especially from the pulpit, I do not hear them saying the same things that Jesus said when he was here on this earth. So I think it's important for us to look again at the person of Jesus Christ, at the plan that God had for him, and what Jesus did for us when he fulfilled that plan. And then to ask, what is it that God wants us to do today? What kind of people does God want us to be? What should we believe? What should we practice in order to really be the kind of people that deserve to wear the name of Christ or to wear the term Christian? We've already noticed that God had a plan. That is, God so loved the world, God planned to redeem the world. And that plan was the plan of the slain lamb. And as we noticed last Sunday, it is redemption. Paul said, you're bought with a price. And he wrote that twice. We also have noticed the person of redemption. We understand that to be the Son of Man. We understand that to be Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We also have noticed the price of redemption. And that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are not redeemed with things such as silver and gold. We are not redeemed by our own actions and our own activities. We will never, no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we give, no matter the extent of our devotion to Almighty God, deserve for God to pronounce us righteous in his sight. It is God's plan that by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, all those who by faith trust him and receive him are declared righteous in the sight of God. It is, as we studied in our devotional this morning, it is by grace through faith. That is the plan of salvation. But as we continue our study this morning, I want us to consider the act of redemption. We have seen the person of redemption. We know that's Jesus Christ. We know that it's by his blood that we are redeemed from the consequences of our sins. But this morning I want us to look at the very act itself. Paul said that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And he said to Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This morning we're looking at the act of redemption. We're looking at the act itself. We're looking at that time. We're looking at that incident when God's Son, whom he sent in love, literally died that he might redeem us from the consequences of our lawlessness, of our forgetfulness, of our thoughtfulness, of our sinfulness. And I want us to read primarily this morning and ask you to follow me in your Bible as we turn to the book of Matthew chapter 26 and 27. We'll be studying from these chapters primarily this morning, and I want you to keep in mind as we look at all of these incidents that are recorded here in these chapters, I want you to think of this. I want you to think of this particular thought and have it in mind, because of this, without this act that we are viewing from the Word of God this morning, no person would ever have their sins forgiven. Without this act that we're studying this morning occurring, no prayer would ever be answered. Without this incident occurring as we study it this morning, no one would ever be raised from the grave. Without this incident occurring and literally occurring, there would never be a time of reunion and rejoicing in heaven when God's people get together. Without these things happening, we could never have sung this morning, Amazing Grace. Without these things happening, there would be no salvation. The fountain would never have opened for the cleansing of men from their sins. Without this occurring, there could be no hope. Without this occurring, there could be no future. This is the hinge pin upon which all history is revolving. It is upon this act itself upon which all of us hope and plead and plan for our salvation. Matthew chapter 26, as we notice the act of redemption, we notice first of all the preparation that Jesus made for his sacrifice, and that is, he prayed. Matthew chapter 26, the Bible tells us that Jesus bade his disciples to wait for a little while. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And when he went a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. As we view the act of redemption this morning, we can see the prelude of this act, and that is the prelude of prayer and the prelude of submission to God the Father by Jesus Christ. Jesus knew very well what God wanted him to do. Jesus was conscious that of the fact that he was pictorially offered in sacrifice by all the Jewish offerings that had been made for centuries. He understood that he was the Messiah. He had been identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus knew that he came to be rejected. Jesus knew that he came to suffer all the things that we're going to see this morning. And yet he submitted himself in prayer to Almighty God. He was sorrowful. He was exceedingly heavy in his heart. But when he prayed, he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. So we're looking at Jesus Christ, the person of redemption, and how he prepared himself for the act of redemption by submitting himself as a faithful and obedient son to God his Father, that he might be offered and poured out as a sacrifice for the sins of all men and the sins of all things lost in the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the work and rebellion that Satan had caused when he sinned against Almighty God. Now, let's look at the betrayal of Jesus. And every time we look at one of these incidents, I want you to think, because of this, had this not occurred, Scripture would not have been fulfilled. If this hadn't occurred, I wouldn't be sitting here in this auditorium worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And I want you to understand that Jesus Christ did this for you. He did this for human beings. He didn't do this for good people. All of the self-righteous people that have assembled themselves in all of the great church buildings of America today, who have sat and listened to platitudes and to statements that involve psychology, psychiatry, and sociology. The mind candy dished out by the theologians of our age is not a gospel of redemption in Jesus Christ. It is another gospel. It is a false gospel. It is a gospel that has no power. It is the gospel that if you lean upon it, it will be a spear in your side. It will not deliver you from the consequences of your sins. I want you to think this morning that as Jesus prayed in the garden, that he prayed that God would use him, and he prayed in submission to God's will, and he did it all with you in mind, knowing what it would cost him and knowing what it would be to him. Jesus was betrayed. Think of it. Here's a man who'd accompanied with him for all of these times, and now this man comes and he's going to betray the Son of God. He's going to betray him with a kiss. And all of this indicates how desperately man hates Jesus Christ in his true identity. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Now notice this phrase, hold him fast. Judas knew the power of Jesus Christ, and yet Satan in him created in him a desire to betray this man for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas came and kissed him as a friend, as a disciple, as an apostle, and said to those to whom he had betrayed Jesus, hold him fast. He was afraid of the power of the Son of God, and he wanted them to be sure that they had held him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. The reason that they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him is because this is God's plan of redemption. It is the plan of the slain lamb. It is the plan that puts upon the altar of Almighty God the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 26 and verse 67. The Bible tells us that Jesus was smitten, that he was smitten, and this fulfills prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Then did they spit in his face. I can't think of anything more degrading and more sinful and more despicable than those who would work up a mouthful of spittle and then blow it in the face of the Son of Almighty God. He's the only good man that ever lived. He's the only man that lived without sin. He's the only man that ever honored his father and mother to the letter of the law. He's the only man that never hated. He's the only man that never killed. He's the only man that never lied. He's the only man that honored God the Father
from the day of his conception to his death on the cross. And yet here are men filled with sin, like Judas Iscariot, who betray him with a kiss, and others who spit in his face. And they did spit in his face. I want you to remember what I said at the beginning of this message. He's doing this for you. This man has done no wrong, and yet they spit in his face. And they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of their hand, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Can you see this gleeful mob of depraved human beings as they spit in the face of the Son of God, and as they push him about, and as they smite him in the face with the palms of their hand, and then taunt and torture the spirit of this sinless Son of God? They're doing it because they hate what he represents, who he stands for, the kind of life, the kind of thought, the kind of purity, the kind of goodness that men in their depravity hate with a passion. The Bible tells us then that he was brought before a judge. Matthew 27 and 22. The Bible tells us that he was brought before Pilate. And Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." If there was ever a reversal of justice displayed upon the face of God's earth, it's the scene that we have just envisioned here as I've read these scriptures. Here was Pilate, a man who was depraved from his birth, a man who had arisen to power in the Roman government by every kind of maneuvering and manipulating, a man who drank, who committed sexual sins, a man who was bound for a devil's hell, and yet he sits in judgment on the Son of Almighty God. Not only does he sit in judgment of Jesus Christ, but as he looks at the law, he finds no fault in the man, and yet he plays to the crowd, and he asks them, "What do you want me to do with this man called Jesus?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." But this man who sits on the bench, is a man who's supposed to be a symbol of justice and truth, is he motivated by the truth? Is he motivated by justice? No. He's motivated by a loudmouthed crowd of sinners who cry out, "Let him be crucified." Remember, he's there because of you. He's prayed because he wants to do what must be done to redeem you from your sins. He's there. You are there when he is betrayed. You're there when he's smitten. You're there when he's judged of man. Then the Bible tells us he was scourged. Verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Scourging was simply a beating with a whip, some say a cat of nine tails, with bits of metal tied on each of the thongs. And Jesus Christ was brought before this man, and he was stripped, and then he was beaten brutally because this satisfied the crowd. But remember this, with every laying on of the lash, with every brutal stroke that broke the skin and shed the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not because he's a sinner, it's not because he's guilty, it's because we are sinners, it's because we are guilty. And then the Bible tells us that they crowned him with thorns. In verse 29, "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knees before him, and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" They knew that Jesus had claimed to be the King of the Jews, and so they decided to make him a crown. But they did not go to the temple and find a gold crown. They didn't search the archives of their hometown and the center of their religious activity for the crown that had set upon the head of King David. No, they went into the forest And they took a thorn tree and fashioned a crown of thorns out of that tree. It's the same tree that the sun shone upon. It's the same tree that its roots took nourishment from the good earth that God had made. God let all of this occur to that tree, and it grew and it grew until its thorns were red and sharp and ready to be planted by man into a crown of thorns. And when they had completed it, they pushed it down upon his brow and pierced his veins and arteries, and blood spattered forth because Jesus is the King of the Jews. And they mocked him. And it was for me and it was for you. Because of us, Jesus Christ is being scourged. He's being mocked. And a crown of thorns has been placed upon his brow. Verse 33 and 34 tell us they gave him vinegar and gall to drink. We're looking at the act of redemption. This is a literal account of what happened. These are men who saw the crucifixion. These are men who recorded the crucifixion, inspired by the Spirit of God. It's absolute truth. They gave him, it is said, to fulfill prophecy, vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now notice in verse 35, the act of redemption. They crucified him. They crucified him. They parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And as they sat there and saw and observed, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, suffering the agony and the pain, the physical suffering, the brutality, the misunderstanding, the the absolute total blasphemy of the whole scene ought to pass before our eyes. And we see Jesus Christ on the cross, and we see him crucified for us. This is the act of redemption. This is the shedding of his precious blood. And then Jesus cried out the most awful cry that ever came from the lips of the Savior. And that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all of the time of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there had never been a time when God the Father looked upon his Son as sinful. There had never been a time when the relationship had not been one of perfection. And now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lifts his eyes to heaven and in plaintive cries makes a statement that ought to drain our hearts from every ounce of pride, to drain our hearts of every ounce of self-righteousness, and see ourselves there as the cause of God's withdrawing his immediate presence from his own dear Son. And there on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died, abandoned by every man, abandoned by God Almighty himself, that the sacrifice might be full, the sacrifice might be complete. But even in the midst of this pain and this suffering, Jesus never forgot his mission. And the Bible tells us that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's look now at the book of Revelation for what we might term the entire story of redemption in a very brief chapter of the Word of God. Revelation chapter 5. This is John's vision of Jesus the Redeemer. There are two things that John saw. John saw a book, and John saw a man take the book. Let's look. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now this evidently is the book that contained all of the things necessary for the redemption of the world. It's predicated on the Jewish concept of redemption, where if a person lost their freedom or lost their land, then all of the things necessary to the redemption of that person from bondage or slavery, all the things necessary to redeem that land, was written in a book. And then that book was sealed, and it was kept by the officials of that community. And then if someone wanted to redeem that person from bondage or slavery, if they wanted to redeem that property, perhaps the family farm that had been lost, then he would come, prove that he was a kinsman of the one who had lost their property or had been enslaved. He had to be a blood kinsman. And then he could open the seals and open the book. And there in that book would be listed all the things, the price that would have to be paid, when it would have to be paid, and all the other things that were necessary to the land's redemption or the redemption of that person from slavery. The Bible tells us that there was a book in the right hand of Almighty God, and it was written within and on the backside, and it had been sealed. And the Bible tells us that a strong angel was asking the question, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" The implication is, who can take this book and meet all the criteria of it? Who can take this book and open it and follow all the things that must be done and accomplish the redemption that must be accomplished? And the Bible tells us that no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. That means that no one could have done it. Moses, who received the law, had no right to approach God Almighty and open the book. Neither did Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Aaron or any man that ever lived. He could not approach God Almighty and say, "Let me have that book. I have a right to that book, and I can meet all of the credentials and criteria in it." No man could do it. But the Bible tells us that Jesus, that then when this occurred, that the angel wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now notice, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." There is a man, the angel said, who can come and take the book from the hand of God. And he is of the tribe of Judah. He is of the lineage of David. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And the Bible tells us that the vision continued, "And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." Notice, it is the plan of the slain lamb. "I saw a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having received one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. It is the plan of the slain lamb, and hast redeemed us by to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is John's vision of what happened. What is your vision of what happened? What is the act of redemption that you are depending upon to make you righteous in the sight of God? Are you depending upon the slain lamb? Have you trusted in this man called Jesus who accomplished this feat, who accomplished this task? If you're not, whatever you're trusting in, how good, how noble, however effective it may have seemed, is a false crutch. It is a weak reed. It is without any substance at all. It is as a spider's web, so the Bible tells us. It is disappointment. It is bitterness and frustration and vanity. If it is not Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is God's plan. It's not my plan. I might have devised another plan. It's not a Jew's plan or a Gentile's plan. It's God's plan. It's not a Baptist plan or a Presbyterian plan or a Methodist plan. It's God's plan. And anybody else that's got any other plan, it's a false plan, a false gospel. And it will not deliver. It will not save. If you're going to ever be declared righteous by your faith, it'll have to be in Jesus Christ, who actually performed literally the act of redemption that we have witnessed this morning. Our musicians will come, and as they come, if you would stand with me, please, as we sing our hymn of invitation. And as we sing it this morning, it's not an invitation to be a nice person. It's not an invitation to be a happy person. It's not an invitation to prosperity and riches and to being loved by all the people in the world. An invitation to submit yourself 100% in totality to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your sacrifice, as your offering to God for your sins.